Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Joshua, chapter 10. You can find this on page 256 if you're using the Pew Bible. I'm going to read from the New King James Version this morning, which will be the same as you find in the pew there. We're going to begin at verse 15 and then read through the end of chapter 10. Last week we saw the beginning of a particular battle, the Battle of Gibeon. And now in this book we summarize sort of the rest of this part of the campaign. And we want to see what this has to say for us. So I'll begin with verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. Listen now to God's word. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." So Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. On that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. So also he did to the king of Makkedah, as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and with all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day. And they struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he'd done to Libna. Then Horam, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword. Its king and all its cities and all the people who were in it, he left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon. He utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword, utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to our hearing. One of our former members who's no longer in the congregation here, was an expert on the Battle of Iwo Jima. Written book on it, even leads military tours there on occasion. And as he describes that battle as one where the Marines had to send in a great number to take a fortified position where there were something like 25 to 30,000 Japanese soldiers hidden in caves who had absolutely no chance of winning and no way to escape, who had committed themselves to fighting to the death. And in the end, I think they only took 200 prisoners out of a force of at least 25,000. And that was a very costly battle. And out of that battle came what is probably the most reproduced photograph ever, which is a picture of six men putting a flag on the top of Mount Suribachi. And that picture was copied and sent around, even so that during the war, some of the men, only half of the men in the picture, survived that battle. And half of those three men that survived were sent on a tour with the picture trying to raise funds, because the picture was seen as so inspiring, the picture of this great victory that had been had at great cost, that it could be encouraging even in the midst of the war. Later, the U.S. Marine Corps, when they had a war memorial built in Arlington, Virginia, used that picture to build a massive monument of the same picture. That image of planting the flag in a great victory has inspired soldiers for years after that. And we come to this portion in our study, and we see God doing something very similar. God using what to our mind is a very strange representation of victory, and demonstrating victory to His people in such a way that they are encouraged to continue to persevere in the fight that they are in. And this is not just an odd occasion of this. God is in the business of doing that. God encourages His people to continue on. He does that for us today. And it's not just in times when we're struggling that we need to be encouraged to persevere. It's also in times when things are going well, because all of us get tired. And sometimes after a victory, which frankly they had a partial victory here, that's a good a time as any to say, you know what, I've done enough. I'm ready just to sit back and rest. And we also need to be encouraged to continue on in the fight that the Lord has put before us. And as we look at this passage, I think we see something that's very relevant to us, that the Lord through Jesus makes us victors, makes us conquerors, but also gives us signs of victory so that we will continue to persevere. He reminds us of what we have and what we have won through Jesus Christ. And I hope we'll see that as we look through the passage. There's an outline in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, you can see where we're going. Children, if you'd like to draw a picture, you could draw a picture of the sign that Joshua gives them. Now, you're going to have to listen here because there's a lot going on in this. But Joshua gives the people a sign of the victory that they're going to have. And I want you to think about how the Lord encourages our faith by giving us a sign of His victory. The first thing I'd like us to notice is that God has called His people to conquer. He has called His people to conquer. We've read through 10 chapters of this book, and up to this point, we'd only really read about two battles. You know, the warfare in this book is highly condensed. In this one chapter, we read about at least 8. It's sort of hard to figure out exactly in some places how many different battles might have been fought. But now we get a barrage of battles. And obviously here in this chapter, the focus isn't on the details of each of these battles. The focus is on the fact that through Joshua, these people have complete and total victory over the southern part of the promised land. And you can see that. If you look in your in the Pew Bible, Bob kindly pointed this out to me last week. You know, I've given you guys these Xeroxed maps, which are not all that great. They're easy to copy, though, because they don't have so much detail. But if you grab one of the Pew Bibles, I know there isn't one for everybody, so you got to look over somebody's shoulder. At the very back, there are maps in color. And you can see more of the sites that we're talking about being described here. And they talk about the battle that's being won as the people go out. And so you see here the list of these places. He takes Makkedah. And you can look down south of Gibeon, where this battle started. And on this list, you have Makkedah, Eglon, Lachish, Debir, Hebron's off to the side. So they're going down and they're taking all these sites in the southern part of the Promised Land. Remember, the initial move was into the middle, up to the high ground, and now they've gone south, right? And they've knocked off all the major cities to the south. That's what's going on. And we know that not every single battle's mentioned here. In fact, when it talks about Hebron, it says that he fought against Hebron and all its cities. So it seems like these are the major cities, and there might have been some other smaller ones that are in that area of this battle. Well, the text we have, I want you to realize, sort of sets off this part of the chapter for us. Did you notice in verse 15, you can look at your map there. Verse 15 says, Joshua returned to the camp at Gilgal. Very unlikely that this is meant to be chronological here. Because remember, he was in the middle of the battle. They went to Gibeon to rescue the Gibeonites. They're chasing them down the hills. And then it would say here that then they went off to Gilgal, which is about 25 miles over to the east, where the main camp was. It's probably not meant to be chronological. It's probably meant as what's called a prolepsis. It's a figure of speech. It's anticipation of what's going to happen at the end of the chapter. Look at the final verse in the chapter. Verse 43, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. It's the exact same verse, right? So he's setting aside the section that we read today as a section with these bookends on either end. I put in the outline for you Webster's Dictionary of a prolepsis, the representation or assumption of a future act or development as if presently existing or accomplished, right? It's a figure of speech. And that's probably what's going on here. Because we know, right, what's happening is they attack the five kings that are gathered at Gibeon. And they chase them down from the heights. And these people are fleeing away. And as Joshua goes in pursuit, remember, God is sending hailstones. And God is extending the daylight hours so they can pursue the battle. And it tells us that as they're coming down, these five kings have hidden themselves in a cave. And Joshua says, okay, let's leave them in the cave. Keep pursuing. And it says they basically chase the people all the way back till they get back into their cities. And then what's going to happen after that is Joshua is going to sort of reconsolidate the army. And now we're going to go after these weakened cities one at a time and take them out and subdue the southern part of the country. And again, the focus here is on the completeness of it. There are seven cities mentioned. I know when I was reading that, it's sort of painstaking, but there were seven. Right? And that's significant. In the Bible, the number seven means completeness. And so it's not because that's an exhaustive list of every single conflict, but because it's meant to convey to us that it was a complete and thorough job. I think verse 21 in our text is kind of a good summary of the status of the battle, even though this is given partway through the battle. It says the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. The fact that they all returned in peace means they had no casualties at this point in the battle. I mean, it's clearly divine intervention, and not a single person waved his, wagged his tongue at them. How badly beaten do you have to be before people quit trash talking? It's bad. I mean, you can hardly get people to stop trash talking today. One of my more satisfying experiences as a hockey coach, before I came to Bloomington, I was coaching up at Culver Military Academy, right in northern Indiana. We're a bunch of hicks. And one year we went to a tournament in Minneapolis. They don't like people from out of state. We had to work very hard to let them play in their tournament. No offense to Minneapolis people, Minnesotans. Great hockey up there. We got into their tournament. And they were saying all kinds of things about, Hoosiers and cornfield hockey and what a bunch of hicks we were. And we played the host city, the host team, the host school in the semifinal match. And we beat them 6-0. And that was like a generous score. It was the most thorough defeat that you could imagine. We had a lot of former NHL players and Division I college players on that team. We had one of the best prep school teams in the country that year. The people from Minnesota didn't know that. But you could have heard a pin drop in the old barn after that, right? Nobody had much to say. It was such a thorough defeat. And that's really what the scripture is talking about here, is this is utter and complete destruction of everything that stands against Joshua and his army. And what I want us to see is this is not just a call for Old Testament peace. It's not just a bizarre Old Testament thing here. That God does call his people to conquer. He does. Right? And not in a military way. We have to understand that. I gave you as a cross reference Romans 8:37, where Paul says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." We're super conquerors. And of course, if you read Romans, you realize he's talking, he helps us understand what it means to be a conqueror as a Christian. That we're, and there he's talking about, you know, death and famine and all these different things that might separate us from God's love. And no, nothing can separate us from God's love. That we're conquerors and that we're faithful in God's love. And God is at work with us, and that we're growing in that love, and God is sustaining us and being with us. You know, this is not the health and wealth gospel, right? There are a lot of sermons you can imagine on this, especially if you like to watch TV preachers would be telling you this means, right, that if you do these things that you will always be a conqueror in the sense that you want to be a conqueror. But we know that's not true, right? We know that we might pray and we might not get healthy. We might not have complete healing from whatever it is that's bothering us. That all of our friends might not be converted. That my dream job might not actually come to me. That I might not experience total victory over sin in my life. That's not what's in view here. Right? That being a conqueror in Christ means that, yes, we have the promise of eternal life and victory over death, and we have eternal prospects that will be with us. That in this life, God will be with us, upholding us, guiding us, and leading us through all that he's called us to experience. And that is a promise for his people, that in Christ, his people do conquer because we're connected to him. And the second point is the reason that we conquer is because God fights on their behalf. I realize this could be the message of every sermon. It's sort of been the message of every sermon. It kind of makes me think this is an important theme in the book of Joshua, right? That God is fighting for his people. We need to be reminded of that, because so often we feel like, you know, there's nobody here but me or, you know, my family or whatever. And we need to be reminded that the God of the universe is on the side of his people. He's on your side and he's at work for you. Verses 40 and 41 of this chapter summarize sort of what happens at the end of the conflicts. Joshua conquered all the land. And then it goes to tell us the mountain country, the south, the lowland, the wilderness slopes, all their kings. And then it mentions Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza. That would be the southern boundary way down in the south. And then from Goshen as far as Gibeon. That's sort of right across the middle. So he's basically outlining this whole southern half of the promised land. This is what Joshua has done. And it says here again and again, right, that Joshua conquered them and that Joshua destroyed them all. We're going to talk about more of that in just a moment. We know that this does not mean that literally every opponent was destroyed. In fact, what Joshua did here was he took the major centers. They did not possess it at this time. I figure this is sort of like what our military is doing in Afghanistan, right? You go in, you clear an area, and then if you don't have a substantial force to move in and hold the area, what happens when you move on? Right? Here, back come the insurgents. Back come the rebels fighting against you. And so Joshua knocks out the major opponents. But after this is over, there's going to be more work to be done. And we're going to see that later on in the book, right? When Joshua says, okay, now this tribe, you go there, this tribe, you go there, they got to go back and they need to possess the land and hold it. So that's not happening now. But what Joshua is doing is impressive. He's breaking the power of the opposition. He's opening the way for the people who are going to come in and possess the land. And notice that the text doesn't allow us to get too wrapped up in celebrating what Joshua has done. You see in verse 42, all these kings and all their land, Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. That's the reason. That's the reason they were victorious. It wasn't because Joshua was the better military commander. It wasn't because his troops were better trained. It wasn't because they had greater firepower or a greater resolve or greater enthusiasm or just that they were luckier. Right? There was only one reason why they won, because God fought on their behalf. God enabled them to be victorious. It was all God's doing. And this is helpful to us, because we've seen in this book, sometimes God intervenes directly, you know, sent hailstones flying down there. Sometimes he's intervening more indirectly, right? Through the running, the chasing, the swords of the Israelites. But God is always, always at work on behalf of his people. And that's true for you, and that's true for me as well. We sang in Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's the perspective of someone who recognizes that God is fighting for us. Who can we fear if the Lord is on our side? The Lord fights for us. And there are important consequences of this, right? Because that means, on the one hand, that we ought to be confident. It also means, on the other hand, that we ought not to be prideful. This last week, our government made a national holiday out of the death of Osama bin Laden. And I don't know if I've ever seen a more, not literally a holiday, treated it like a holiday, right? A more shameful example of a person trying to take personal credit for something that's not his doing. And that's the president of our country. I'm sad to say it. I. One of our former presidents was actually on TV saying, "Boy, did our President Obama risk everything. You realize if those SEALs had failed, what might have happened to his presidency? Hello? What might have happened to the SEALs?" It was so bad that the special forces actually said, "Hey, would you lay off? Our soldiers are not political props. They're not doing this out here so that one politician or another can use us as props." And that's what was going on. And we might say, well, you know, you gotta toot your own horn, right? Because if you don't do it, nobody else will. That's not the perspective of the Bible. Here's what Joshua accomplished. Why did he accomplish it? Because God. It's a really sad thing. What is one of the biggest criticisms that non-Christians have of Christians? We think we're better than everybody else. You ever heard that before? I heard that at my own wedding, sad to say, because the preacher preached the gospel. And one of my friend's dad said, "It seems like they think they're better than everyone else." Well, the gospel may offend people, but we shouldn't offend people, and we shouldn't be acting like we're better than other people. If we understand this, anything that we've ever accomplished is because the Lord fought for us. No pride. Confidence. Yes. Confidence, yes. The Lord fights for me. Who do I need to be afraid of? That's what's going on here. We ought to have confidence, but not pride, because God fights for us. Well, this text also shows us, thirdly, that God uses his people as instruments of judgment and of salvation. And this one, I think, also sometimes can be challenging for us. How do we understand this as New Testament Christians? One of the most repeated phrases in this chapter is the phrase "utterly destroyed." Mentioned 5 times that Joshua utterly destroyed this people and this king. And it just gets repeated again and again and again. Some of your translations say "devoted to destruction." It's that word we talked about a couple of weeks ago. They're under the ban. They've been given over to God, in this case, to God's judgment. And we've said, you know, this creates an ethical dilemma for Christians and for others who read this, right? That, you know, you guys are barbarians. You're advocating armed violence against people. Well, we have to understand what's going on here. First of all, what's going on here is God's execution of justice. I gave you as a cross-reference Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. This is said to the people before this whole conquest even begins. God says to them, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you. See, God was quite clear. These people have turned their backs on me. They're even sacrificing their own children. I am judging them. I am using you, Joshua, as an instrument in that process. Right? But it's not because Joshua himself was righteous. And we have to understand that what we're seeing here is in temporal judgment is a picture of spiritual eternal judgment. That's why it's graphic. It's meant to show us of a deeper reality, which is eternal punishment separated from God. And we should say this is graphic because it is graphic, because it's a warning against what happens to people who die apart from God. Now, this is especially highlighted in the way the five kings are treated here. They hid in a cave. And they were discovered. One commentator says, then they're stopped up in a bottle like bugs. You know, there's a cork placed over them and they're stuck in this little cave until Joshua returns from the first phase of the battle. And in verses 26 and 27, we read that Joshua struck them and killed them and then hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. And we've seen this before. And this is not spiking the football after we beat them. This is not just gloating in our victory. There's a very specific purpose for this. This also comes from Deuteronomy chapter 21. And we went over this also a couple of weeks ago where Moses is telling them, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. That's the idea. This is a sign of God's judgment. The people were already dead when they hung them on the trees. They were hung up there as a sign that they were under the judgment of God. One commentator says, let us remember that the judgment seat of heaven is not subject to our laws. See, our temptation is to see, well, that's just wrong. He was doing this at the bequest of God to show what was happening in the spiritual dimension. And notice, all the kings are treated this way, right? He doesn't go into the details, but like in verse 28, it says, Joshua took Makkedah, struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them. And all the people, he let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. And if you trace this back, you realize this is what was going on for the kings of these people as the representatives of their people. This is a cursed people and God is bringing judgment on them. Now, again, what does this have to do with us? Well, the New Testament says some fascinating things about Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? There's a promise that God's people will rule with God in eternity. I can't quite grasp it all. It's incredible, but that's what the word says. Those connected to Christ will rule with Christ, and here even to the extent of judging angels. I don't know what that means exactly, but that's what it's pointing to, is God's people reigning with God. Now, the church doesn't grow by violence. We're not commanded to go and advance the gospel through violence. We're told to advance the kingdom through the preaching of the word. And so we find in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 these words, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" This is interesting, right? That God's people are His ambassadors, and we are to take the gospel out. And what does it say is going to happen? You are going to be the smell of death to some people. Those who are hardened in their unbelief. And that you're going to be the smell of life to other people. It sounds a lot to me like God is still using His people as instruments in His hand of judgment and of salvation. Because the Bible says, as you tell others about Jesus Christ, if those others ultimately do not accept the message, the fact that they've heard and rejected is going to lead to greater judgment for them. We don't have that in mind when we're preaching the gospel. We want people to be saved. That's our motive. And notice that Joshua and the army, they're used in both kinds of ways. Yeah, a lot of destruction, a lot of judgment here. But also in the salvation of people like the Gibeonites or like Rahab, right? People that come out of the judgment and find salvation. Joshua is involved in both. And I think the Bible is saying that we as Christians have an unbelievable responsibility in the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the gospel. That God actually uses, you know, our feeble efforts to save people. And in some cases, it leads to judgment to people. We just got done doing sort of a science fair project at our house that involved building a volcano. You know, and what do we have? Mount McKinley? No? Mount Rainier. How could I forget? It looked just exactly like Mount Rainier. And then at the top, you had a little container of vinegar and some baking soda and some food coloring and some soap so that when this all went together and it foamed up and it went over the edge, we had this lava coming down Mount Rainier, and I guess it looked really realistic. I told my daughter I was going to be disappointed if the stuff didn't hit the ceiling, you know, when it came out of there. But I don't think it was really designed to do that. It sort of bubbled over and went over the edge. Now, what would happen, you know, if you work on, and most parents have had to do this at one time or another, you know, work on the old science fair project. What would happen, kids, if you went in and you did your project and your teacher said, you know, that was really good. And the governor of the state of Indiana has called and said that your presentation is so good that we want you to give the presentation because we're concerned about, you know, we're not concerned about volcanoes here, but maybe you live in a place where you have volcanoes. We're concerned about this issue. We want you to give your presentation to the governor. Well, that just ups the ante considerably, I think, right? If you're going to now speak before the governor, children, and show your governor your project and have something, you know, useful for your governor, suddenly what you're doing is not so mundane. It's not just a little science fair project. It's a big deal. And you can't just kind of mail it in. And this is what we see in this passage. Because you and I, if we're Christians, are always working for the governor. We're not just doing the local science fair project. We're working for the governor. We're working for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And suddenly, all those mundane things that we're doing that seem like nothing have a lot more significance to them. And that's true for every single one of us. God says there are eternal consequences tied to the things we are doing. We are instruments in the Lord's hands and we serve the Lord. And we need to keep that in mind. He uses His people as His instruments. And if we know that, that ought to encourage us to persevere in our work. But there's something more in this text to encourage us to persevere. And that is that God graciously gives His people reminders of His victory and of their victory in Him. He gives reminders, and those reminders help us to persevere. Now let's look at verses 24 and 25. And this, what is very strange to our minds. They brought out the kings to Joshua, and Joshua calls all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of the kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Bizarre. Now, this is spiking the football right here, right? This is just rubbing it in their face, right? No, this is an acted prophecy. We have to see this as an acted prophecy. This is an established sign of victory, and God is demonstrating for them the victory they've already won and a sign of the victories that they're going to win. We're going to sing from Psalm 110 in just a few moments. That psalm begins with these words. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." That verse is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ about half a dozen times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26 says, "He, that is Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." This scene anticipates the ultimate victory of the Messiah over all his enemies and even over death itself. You have to understand, this is a segment in the ongoing war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that's described in Genesis 3, verse 15. God said there to the serpent, to Satan, "I will put enmity, I will put warfare between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is a picture of the ultimate victory of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, crushing the head of the serpent. That's what's in view here. And the Bible has wonderful things to say about that victory of Jesus Christ over the serpent. Look at Romans 16:20, which I gave you in the outline, where Paul there at the end of his letter says to the Christians, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Under your feet, Christians. Whoa! What's going on? What Paul is pointing at is in this great battle against Satan, because Jesus crushes the head of the serpent, all those who are united to Jesus have a part in that victory. His victory becomes your victory. And God is crushing Satan under your feet as you live for God and as the gospel goes out. And so all of this is meant to encourage their faith. Look at verse 25 back in our text. "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." They drew near, they put their feet on their necks. "Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." That's the purpose of this acted out prophecy, a visible representation of what God had committed himself to doing. And the purpose is so that they would not be afraid, that they would trust God's promises, and that they would persevere. Can you imagine if this fall, when IU hosts Ohio State football here in Bloomington, if the captains from both sides walk out to the middle of the field before the game, and the Ohio State captains lay down on the field and allow the Indiana captains to put their cleats up on their heads. What would you be thinking? If you're an Indiana person, this is looking good. This is looking real good. We don't usually do very well against Ohio State, but they're going to come and lay down in front of us and put their head under our foot, that's a good sign. And this is the point, right? That Joshua's having the leaders do this to show them, you are going to win. And they're participating in it. They're participating in it. Remember, they're in the camp at this time. They won the first part of the battle. Things are good. You could easily say, hey, let's relax. Look, we marched all night. We surprised them at Gibeon. We chased them down the hill. We wiped them out for the most part. Yeah, there's a bunch of fortified cities down there, but let's relax, Joshua. Joshua says, no, come here. Let me show you what's going to happen. And that's an incredible motivation to have them continue to persevere in their calling. Do you realize God does this for you and for me today? He's given us visible signs of His victory. And next week, we have the privilege of celebrating both of them. We're going to have a baptism in the morning, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the evening. And we're going to participate in. See, right? They came in, they were a part of the prophecy. They put their feet on the neck. And God invites us to participate in the sacrament. It's a visible demonstration of the victory of Jesus Christ. The washing away of sins, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in baptism. And in the Lord's Supper, the death of Christ, the blood that's shed, the body that's broken, the fellowship meal with the resurrected Christ and with His people. And that's what God wants to happen when we participate in these things, that our faith grows stronger. That we recognize this is a victory we have a part in, that we're participating in. And I've heard people say, you know, my spiritual life isn't like it should be. I think I'm going to skip the Lord's Supper. It's exactly the opposite. Right? Because that's the purpose of the sacrament, is to strengthen us, to remind us to keep going. Keep going. You're connected to Christ. Christ has won the victory. You're a conqueror in Christ. Come and feel that. Come and experience that. As a part of the sacrament, keep pursuing what God's called you to pursue. A recent edition of World Magazine had a picture of an arm in it. I don't know if you saw this. I think it was in World. It was a forearm. And it said, after the Battle of Antietam, the bloodiest single day in American history, that a farmer in his field, a week after the battle, found this arm that had been blown off some soldier. And he took it to a doctor, and they preserved it. And so this arm has been sitting in, you know, who knows where for 150 years. But now that battle is being celebrated this fall, 150th anniversary, this arm is going to become a part of the celebration. I thought, man, that's weird. It's like an arm. What a sign of victory. An arm. And I thought, how much more strange is it that the ultimate sign of victory that we've been given is a Roman cross, an instrument of torture and execution. But that's what it is. That's the ultimate sign of the victory of our Lord. When He was treated like these cursed kings and was hung on a cross and was cursed by God, so that people like us could have fellowship with the Lord, could have Him fighting on our side. And we see that in this passage too, don't we? That Jesus took that curse for us. And because He did, God's on our side. The God of the universe is on our side if we are in Jesus Christ. That's the sign of victory. Are you united to Christ in faith? If you're not, cry out to Him. The Lord has said, all who call on me, I will save. And if you're one of his people, thank him for the visible signs he's given us of his victory and the fact that in him we are also victors. What a blessing we have in our Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank you that the Lord Jesus suffered the indignity and the humiliation of the cross, what was an apparent defeat, that he took your curse so that we could participate in the great victory over sin, over Satan, over death itself. Lord, how we thank you that you, through Christ, make us conquerors, that you use us as your instruments, that you fight on our side, and that you've given us signs whereby we can be encouraged in our faith. We pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to be trusting in Jesus, that we would persevere in the fight because of the victory that Christ has already won. We pray that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, that you would help us to contemplate that victory, and that we would come prepared to celebrate it and to participate in it through the Lord's Supper. Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.